I don't want to stop singing, but we will, because we don't have too many more minutes left. And we don't want to be together as God's people without being in God's word so that he can speak through the power of his spirit. And so we are going to be in Colossians chapter 1. If you've got a Bible, you could turn there. If you don't have a Bible, do not leave without one. Just go to the info center. We would happily give you one so that you can be reading God's word throughout the course of a week. Before we dive in, there's just a couple things I wanted just to quickly mention. One is that last week we talked about the Thanksgiving offering. There's no obligation to give, but every year we have kind of an opportunity around Thanksgiving to just consider a couple special projects that we as a church could come alongside. And there's two things that the Lord has really laid on our heart. One is just sort of a very local situation. We know we are in a very strange economy. You know, the conversation of inflation and rents, and we want to be able to continue to make sure that we can care for people that we're aware of, connected with our church, certainly within our own church family, but then through our church family in the community. And so half of our offering is going to make sure that we can continue to do that well throughout the course of this year. The other half is going to go towards relief efforts in Pakistan. It's sort of an interesting situation there. You probably remember a few weeks ago, all of a sudden it was in the news, and then all of a sudden it was gone. And sometimes the news is like that. Some stories just kind of, they catch us for just a day or two, and then they seem to just vanish. But the need is massive. If you kind of have ever looked into what happened there, there's 8 million people displaced. That means like where they used to live is no longer where they can live. 33 million people lost their livelihoods. That's like almost the entire country of Canada being out of work. It's just, it's hard to comprehend the scale of what happened. Our group of churches, the Fellowship Baptist Churches across Canada, we have an international disaster relief arm that kind of is, makes it sound really big and official. It's not. We're a pretty low-key group of churches, but we work together to make sure that the missionaries on the ground in certain countries have the resources they need. And so we're going to take half of our Thanksgiving offering and send it to some things that are happening there, including some missionaries that we've known in the past, been involved with in the past in Pakistan. So that's just the two things I wanted to mention. If you want to give, you can do that online or however you normally would give, or there are the boxes sort of throughout the building that you can use. The second thing I wanted to mention is that we are coming up to municipal elections. We believe that the church ought not to be involved in the actual, you know, discussions over how you vote, but we certainly believe that as the people of God, it is totally fair game to say, make sure you do. As the people of God, we need to participate in our community and be involved. So this is just the reminder, elections are coming. Your job is to go out, find out who you need to be voting for, and make sure you show up and do that. So we want to just encourage you in doing that and being active in that way in our community. There's all sorts of other good things. We're just such time crunch this morning. It's kind of driving me nuts, but I knew it. I'm not surprised, by the way. Don't worry. It was all part of the plan. But I did want to just make sure you knew that there was some bittersweet news this week. We did send out an email that Hans Niermann has gone home to be with Jesus. And for those of you who know Hans and Carol, they're just one of the sweetest couples. I didn't know them. I came to Emmanuel. We've been here almost 9 years. By the time we got here, Hans and Carol were already, what's the word we call them? Like experienced, very seasoned, but have been a part of Emmanuel for a long time, have worked hard, have served well. By the time we got here, their biggest ministry was just an incredible gift of encouragement. Can't tell you how many Sundays they would just have just a kind, thoughtful word, whether it was right here in the sanctuary or in the coffee room or in the foyer, wherever it was. The sweet news is there are a few people as ready to go to be with Jesus as Hans Niermann was, so we can celebrate that. The hard part of that is that he leaves behind, obviously, a wife and family, and we want to pray for them. So we're going to do that now, and then we're going to get to work in God's word. Father, thank you that we have the joy of being able to worship you, that we can proclaim our freedom and know that it's not just a dream, it's not just a desire, it's a reality, because Jesus has already died on the cross, paid the price for our sin, risen to life again, and given us the absolute certainty that by faith in him, we can have that hope and that promise. And we thank you. You have been good to us in countless ways. As we celebrate Thanksgiving, we certainly don't want to diminish all those things that we enjoy, the freedom of this nation, the beauty of the North Okanagan that we can call home, the ways you provide for our families and for our church. But Father, we thank you first and foremost and always for the gift of Jesus. Thank you that we have a great missions family that has taken that news around this globe, does it well and faithfully. And as there are ways that we can support them, we thank you, whether it's through an offering that we can take up for some of the missionaries serving in Pakistan, whether it's by just continuing to pray, to reach out to them and encourage them. Father, help us to be a church family that participates well in the cause of the gospel around the globe, but also on the streets we live in the workplaces, classrooms, all those different spots that you have placed us. Give us courage, give us conviction, give us joy as we share the good news of Jesus. Father, we do want to pray for our kids. We've been reminded of them this morning through the Sword Keepers and just having them with us in communion. Our prayer is that they would come to know your greatness and your love and the good news of what you've accomplished for them. And even today, as they are in their classes right now, would you open their eyes and their hearts that they would come to know you and walk with you? Father, some of the weight of that is resting on us, that we would live out our faith well, that when they would see us, they would know that faith in Christ is a real thing. It's a hopeful thing. And so help us to walk well before that next generation. We think of Hans and Carol, they did that. They walked out their faith well before us. And we thank you for it. And Father, we're so grateful that Hans is now with you. We pray for Carol, that you would just sustain her, give her peace, that you'd be with all their family during this time of grieving as well. Now would you open our eyes to the wonderful things of your word. Give us sharp minds in a few minutes to wrestle through some important things here in Colossians. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 reads this way. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. This is Paul speaking. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Wow. There are few statements in Scripture that are as jarring as that. Wouldn't you think? To fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, as though there could be anything lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And we're going to come back to that statement here a little bit. For the sake of the body that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Literally, he says, again, a very shocking thing, to sort of fill up what was lacking in the word of God. So now we have got these two jarring statements. Paul is saying, I fill up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ, and I fill up what is lacking in the word of God. Okay? Are you as slightly disturbed as me when you hear that the first time? It's like, whoa, Paul. I thought there was nothing lacking in what Christ has done. I thought there was nothing lacking in the word of God. We have to think that one through or we're going to end up in serious trouble this morning. But he goes on and he says this, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I've spent way too long this week trying to figure out how to preach this. Debating, do I start at verse 29 and work backwards or start at verse 24 and work forwards? And you can kind of go either way. I said in the early service, we have some interesting Thanksgiving meal things. Thanksgiving is a very weird meal. Not the actual event. Like we understand we're to be thankful, but in our family, so tonight we will have our Thanksgiving dinner. It's the menu that sometimes looks a little bit unusual. We have this wonderful salad. It's an orange salad. It looks nothing like the salad we eat the rest of the year. Normally our salads have like leaves in them. My wife just keeps putting more and more spinach. It's like slowly the lettuce has disappeared and she's trying to make me more healthy, with more and more spinach. But at Thanksgiving and sometimes at Christmas, this wonderful jellied salad. It's made of Jell-O with, I think, whipped cream added or some sort of like creamy thing. And then those little candied oranges that are like preserved because they have lived their lives bathed in sugar. And we call it salad. It is awesome. Then we have this other dish. It's sweet potatoes. I actually don't eat this one. I'm suspicious of this one. It's sweet potatoes. Sorry, I got something in my eye this morning. And then it's got marshmallows on the top. Like, sweet potato is like a, kind of like a potato cross with like a squash in my books. But then you mix it with something that normally goes on a cracker with chocolate, and we call it a s'more. It's like, if you, and then we end the whole meal with a pumpkin pie. Like, pumpkin again, they're very attractive, but in my books, it's like, that's a squash. It's a vegetable, clearly a vegetable. The rest of the year, we're not confused, but then we turn it into a pie, and as long as there's enough whipped cream on it, kind of like crosses over into dessert. Like the whole meal, it's like we don't know. Like the salad was like a dessert, but the dessert was a vegetable. And then we combine two things in the middle of the meal. Very confusing. So I don't know what your traditions are like, but this sermon is going to be kind of like that. It's like, are we at the introduction or the conclusion? What's happening? So in the first service, I went from the beginning and ended at the end. I'm going to turn it around. We're going to try it the other way here. We're going to actually start at verse 29. With dessert and work back to salad. Paul ends with an incredible statement where he says, I found something worth toiling for. Now, the toiling he has in mind here is not like the kind of dirty, miserable sort of work. It's like we have to do this toil. We wish we didn't, but we'll do it because we need to. It's the means to an end. This is actually the language you would use if you were in an athletic competition. It's like, I have signed up for this team and I'm going to pour my heart into it. No one's forcing me to. This is a joy and I will toil. I will work. Or you're in a race and you're like out in front and you look behind you and like, hey, I'm winning. This is all imaginary for me because I've never had a race like this, right? You're running and then you like that last gear. It's like, I will run as hard as I can to cross the line. This is the kind of toil Paul's talking about. I will toil in a certain direction. And then he says, oh, by the way, as I toil, the power of God is at work within me towards a certain end. So if I came to you this morning and said, hey, have you always wanted to find something in life that was so significant, a purpose so great that if you were to give your life to it, you would feel like you were running in a competition. No one would have to say, hey, work harder, because you're like, no one has to tell me to work harder. I love to work and toil and compete. And as I do that, can you imagine this? The power of God is at work within me. Can you imagine if I just came to you and said, hey, you could give yourself to something, your entire life to something, where you would know that the God of all things of infinite power will supply you with the strength you need to run that course. It's like, I don't think there'd be many believers on the planet who would say, you know what, I think I'll opt out of that. I'm looking actually for something a little more exciting. No, this is awesome. So you get to verse 29, you go, well, Paul, you're making a very massive claim here, inviting us into it. What are you doing that you consider to be such a great thing? This toil, this competition, this thing that you are doing that you think God's power is at work within you to accomplish. What is the thing? From verse 25 to verse 28, he tells us what the thing is. Now, I'm going to suggest there's four things he's going to come to. We have to kind of dip a little bit into chapter 2 to see them all. The first thing there in verse 25, he says, I've been given a stewardship to make the word of God known. Like, when I give myself, Paul is saying, to this activity of taking God's word and making it known, he's like, no one has to tell me to do it. I love the joy of taking God's word and making it known. That is one of the greatest things you could do. And Paul is saying, as I do that, I am keenly aware that God's power is at work within me to that end. Paul says, that's the first thing I do. And he goes into the specifics of it. He says, like, specifically, I get to make a mystery known. Now, it's not the kind of mystery, like, if you're watching a TV, like, you know, mystery movie or something where you got clues and you got to put the pieces together. A mystery to Paul is something that used to not be known. No one could have known it, but now God has made it known, so now that we all can know it. That's a mystery. Paul says the mystery specifically he's talking about is the fact that Jesus is the one who has come, who has saved us, and now he is available for all of us, Jew, Greek, Gentile. There's no one gets excluded. No one gets left out. Paul says, this is the great mystery that now we know. This is amazing news. And Paul says, I work, I strive, I do everything I can so people can know this. I live for this. And the more I give myself to this, the more I am keenly aware that God empowers me to that end. Second thing he talks about as he goes through the list is that he gets to proclaim this in verse 28. I proclaim, I warn everyone, I teach everyone so that everyone can be mature in Christ. And again, isn't that great, this everyone thing? There's some people that have a view of of Christianity that sort of leaves people out, and that is not Paul's understanding at all. Everyone can come to Christ. Everyone needs to hear about Jesus Christ. Everyone needs to be built up and taught. The word admonish there is an interesting one. It almost sounds like we're supposed to go around like, you know, slapping people on the wrist. But Paul uses it, actually Luke, I guess, uses it in Acts. And the word there means to continually encourage, to just come alongside and say, I want to teach you about Jesus. I'm going to encourage you to follow Jesus. So Paul says, the second thing I do is not only I make the word of God fully known, I now spend my life coming alongside people, encouraging them to follow Jesus, to know him and to pursue him. And he says, I am convinced that everyone will be presented mature before him who sets their affections after Jesus. Now, we might make a wrong step right here. Because this sounds kind of like what you would expect. It's like, well, of course Paul's saying it. Paul's an apostle. What else are apostles doing? Right? And probably I'm supposed to do that because I'm a pastor, right? Like, what else would I do with my time other than teach God's word and say to people, follow Jesus? Or missionaries, or maybe like some really excellent Sunday school teachers. You know, if you're in a small group, maybe you're a small group leader. You go, well, they're supposed to do that. But I'm an average Joe here. Paul will say the exact same thing one page later in Colossians chapter 3, speaking to everybody. Listen to what he says to the entire church. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. He says the same thing that I am doing in proclaiming and admonishing and teaching everyone in all wisdom in chapter 1, verse 28 is actually the job description of the entire church. Right? If you're looking and saying, what's my purpose in life? It's probably family parts, there's probably vocation parts. But there is a ministry piece that all of us are called to. We're called to make God's word known, and we're called to point people to Jesus. The third thing Paul does, if you look ahead into chapter 2, verse 2, he says this, so this is the purpose of his struggles, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. So Paul says, the third thing I've given my life to is encouraging believers and helping them to be knit together in love. Isn't that a great thing? Aren't you so glad we have a faith that we have a Savior who says, hey, my goal for you as my people is that you would be a community that encourages one another and loves one another. That's a great thing to be a part of. Like sometimes we don't think about that very often, that we have a Lord who instructs us as his followers to pursue this. Lastly, he says that we are to take this good news to the ends of the earth. We are called to be missionaries, to take the good news of Jesus around this planet, to the end of our street, all the relationships we have. Now you see that as Paul uses that everyone language through those verses, that we're going to present this to everyone, we're going to see everyone matured. But he also is speaking to a group of Greeks, a group of Gentile people who were very far from God in the Jewish understanding. And Paul says, I will give my whole life as a Jewish man to take the gospel to people who are outside of my normal sphere of influence, because it's important that they hear about Jesus too. Paul says, those are the four things I'm living for. Sorry, can someone find me a Kleenex? Please. Thank you, Andrew. Andrew's such a great associate pastor. Later, I need a massage on my neck here. All right. So that's the second thing. So the first thing is he toils to this end. Those are the things he's toiling about. Now we got to get to the heart of the matter, and I've got 5 minutes left for verse 24. This incredible statement where Paul says, thank you very much. I got something in my eye that then managed to make that happen. Okay. Much more comfortable. This verse 24 that I don't want to leave you without kind of pointing you to where we need to go with this. I'm not quite sure how to describe this verse. I think I would say it is the context in which Paul does this. It's like the means through which he accomplishes the teaching and the admonishing and the pointing people to Jesus and the encouraging. He says, if you want to know like what my life is going to look like as I do all that, I will toil to teach, I will toil to encourage, I will toil to make sure people love each other in a certain venue, maybe. The venue is suffering. Did you catch that? Verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings. Now, that's not very normal. I don't normally rejoice in my sufferings. Normally, I'll tell you, I'll just be completely honest. When I suffer, my prayer usually is, God, please make the suffering stop. God, aren't you aware I'm suffering right now? I would like this to end. And then I read this verse and I realize that Paul has something completely different in mind. Paul understands his suffering is essentially a means to the end of fully teaching the word of God, fully encouraging, fully helping people love one another, taking gospel to the ends of the earth. And he says, specifically, my sufferings fill up what's lacking in Christ's affliction. Like I said at the beginning, that is a very significant statement. There are ways to misunderstand that will shipwreck your faith. Some people have understood that to mean that what Paul is saying is that when Jesus Christ died on a cross, it wasn't completely sufficient. And so Paul had to kind of add something to that. Isn't that shocking? And so Paul is sort of saying, like, it's Jesus plus me to save your soul. I fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Now, two things to mention about this. If you've ever read anything else Paul has written, any of the other letters he's written, you know right away. It's like, no, Paul is very convinced of the exact opposite. He is a servant of Christ. He's a minister of the gospel. Jesus is completely sufficient. Pick any letter, you will get to that conclusion. The second thing, just more pointedly, is we've just spent 2 weeks reading through what Paul just said from verse 15 to 20 about Jesus, where Paul has said Jesus is absolutely preeminent. He's sufficient for everything. He made everything. He holds it all together. It all is for him. It all is sustained and held together by him. He redeems it. He loves it. He owns it. And all of a sudden you realize it can't mean Paul's coming along and saying, yeah, but it wasn't quite enough, so I had to top it up. So let's set that one aside. Some people go on and say, okay, it's not that. Maybe Paul means it like an analogy. Jesus suffered and Paul suffered, and he's kind of saying, hey, look at my life, and it reminds you of Jesus. The only problem with that understanding is Paul uses this word lack. Why would he say that there's something lacking in Christ's afflictions if he's just saying, hey, look at my life and be reminded of Jesus? Some people have said, well, maybe it's sort of an idea where Paul thinks that there is an amount of suffering that needs to happen among Christians before Jesus comes back. And you could read sort of the theories around that. It doesn't really work anywhere else in Scripture, but it's sort of like there's a quota, a suffering quota. And Paul's like, I fill up a little bit of the quota so that one day Jesus can come back. It's like, but find any other passage in Scripture that really gets you there, and I'll give you a gold star, which only leaves one last idea, which thankfully is actually super clear. And when I say it to you, when I point you to a couple passages, you'll see how obvious this is once we understand it. Paul uses these same two words two other places when he writes. This fill up and lack, those two terms. He uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and he uses it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. In both occasions, he uses it to describe some people who have come. There's three men in 1 Corinthians 16, and then in Philippians 2, there's one man by the name of Epaphroditus. They have come representing churches who have come to serve him. So let's deal with the Philippians example in depth here. So in Philippians, the church at Philippi has gathered some money, some resources together, and then sent it with Epaphroditus to Paul. And Paul says, thank you, church at Philippi. Honor this man because he filled up what was lacking. That's pretty interesting, right? Same word, same description. Now, what Paul is not meaning is that he looked at the gift. Have you ever got like a birthday gift and there's like money inside? Right? Those are awesome cards. Like, whew. Right? It's not that Paul like opened up the gift and was like, I was sort of thinking there'd be more. And Epaphroditus pulls out his wallet. It's like, all right, well, here's a few more bucks. That could be fill up what was lacking, right? But that's not what's happening. Paul's not complaining about the gift. He's thanking the Philippians for the gift. What's the only thing lacking to the Philippians' gift that Epaphroditus supplies? He's the messenger. He brings it, and he presents the gift to them. He fills what was lacking because the whole church at Philippi couldn't leave Philippi, take the gift, come to Paul and say, here you go, Paul. They send a messenger. He fills up what's lacking. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 16, it's the exact same scenario. Come back now to Colossians chapter 1 and read it like that. Paul fills up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Jesus didn't go to Colossae. He didn't visit these people. Paul did. Well, in essence, he sent someone with him. He allows the message of Jesus to move from one place to another, and in doing so, fills up what is lacking. The only thing lacking in the gospel is people to take it. It's messengers. That's the only missing piece. And Paul says, that's what I do. I use my whole life to do that, to make sure that the news of Jesus is spread around the world to everyone. And in doing that, I fill up what is lacking. That's your job. It's my job. It's a great story. A man by the name of Joseph, he was a Maasai warrior. Michael Card tells this story. It's kind of an old one. It's been around for a while now. True story, though. Man that one day was walking, and as he was walking, someone came up to him and shared the good news of Jesus. Like literally walking down the road. And as they're walking, he comes to understand who Jesus is, and he becomes convinced that Jesus is who this man claims him to be. In his excitement now at understanding the good news of Jesus, he decides, I'm going to go home to my town and make sure everyone gets to hear about Jesus. And he does. He goes back and he tells them all about Jesus. And they beat him to the point of death. And they throw him out of the village to die in the trees. And he comes to, you know, over the next day or two, and he's not in good shape. And he concludes that he must have messed up the message. And he's rehearsing in his head of like, what did I say? Because when I heard the good news about Jesus, it was great news that I wanted to receive. So I, as the messenger, must have messed up the message. Otherwise, everyone would have believed. That's what's going through his head. So he drags himself up, goes back to the village, and kind of has rehearsed in his head what he needs to say, delivers the message again, tells him about Jesus. And again, they beat him to the point of death and throw him out of the village. The third time he drags his body back into the village, they don't even let him start talking. They just decide, we're going to end this man's life. He wakes up a few days later in his own bed, kind of puzzled, because all he remembers near the end of his time there is that he is about to pass out and he is at the point of death. And as he begins to clue into what's happening, he sees people in tears, like weeping. And he hears the rest of the story, that as these people were bringing his life to an end, they realized suddenly that if a man was willing to give his life for the message that he was proclaiming, perhaps there's something to this message. And while he was unconscious, this whole town had come to faith in Christ. You see, there's something interestingly compelling about believers like us who proclaim the goodness of Jesus in the context of suffering. It's a little different than if I drove up to you in my Lamborghini, which I don't have. Right? It's like, hey, Jesus is really good. Trust in him. Versus going through something really difficult, and I'm looking out at a room, and I know many of you have gone through things that are immensely difficult. And as you have, when you cling to Jesus, people see that. And the conclusion they inevitably must reach is that if you still have hope in Jesus in the middle of your suffering, that there is something compelling about the message and the hope and the Savior that you have clung to. And that's what Paul is pointing to. I toil with all my might in that direction. I've trusted him. He is helping me to do that. And that, Emmanuel, and if you're visiting with us, believers of Jesus, is your job description. That is what we are invited into as fellow heirs, fellow workers, fellow ministers with Paul. And with that, we are done.